This is the Bible Line, a live radio call-in program with Dr. Carl Brogy. Dr. Brogy is the senior pastor of Community Bible Church of Beaufort, South Carolina. And for the next hour, he's available to answer your questions, providing biblical insight and wisdom for everyday Christian living. Our phone lines are open, and if you have a question, you may call 525-1859 locally, or outside the immediate area, call toll-free 877-924-7980. Now let's join Dr. Carl Brogy.
Study and show yourself approved of God as a workman who is not ashamed, accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. I welcome you this hour to the Bible Line. And if you are a first-time listener, we're so glad you can be with us for the next hour. We will be taking people's questions. You can email us directly into the studio at TBL. That stands for The Bible Line, TBL at WAGP.net, or you can call us and go on the air live or simply dictate your question. We're happy to receive it either way. The toll-free 877 number is the call letters you just heard, WAGP 980, or the 843 South Carolina Exchange is 525-1859. Well, with that said, Walter, let's go ahead and get started today.
All right, Pastor Carl, I believe we're going to go right to the phone lines. We have Gabe from Greenville, South Carolina. Good morning, Gabe. You are live with Pastor Carl. What is your question?
Good morning. Can y'all hear me okay?
Yes, fine. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, great. Well, first of all, I just want to say thank you so much for your ministry. You are all just such a blessing. My question stems from your course on biblical parenting. My wife and I are going through it right now as we plan to have kids soon. And so I'm not sure if this gets addressed in that course, but I wanted to go ahead and ask, what wisdom would you give on giving vaccinations to our children? And the reason why I ask that is from some research I've done, I've understood that some of the vaccines come about through some pretty unethical testing, whether it be through aborted fetal cells or other means of unethical testing. So what should be the Christian stance on giving vaccinations to our kids?
No, it's a fair question. So first of all, you know, there are some Christians, I think they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and they're totally against all vaccines of any kind. What they haven't experienced is what earlier generations of Americans knew. In one of the churches we planted in another city, we had a lady there who suffered from polio, and she suffered her whole life. The polio vaccine was actually out, but she lived out in the country, missed it, and contracted polio. She would have done anything, I guarantee, to have received that vaccine. So to say that all vaccines are evil, I would say to not take some of them would be evil, because it's a contradiction of terms in terms of stewardship of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 4:2 speaks that it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. And certainly God's not against all medicine. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to use a little wine for your stomach because of your frequent ailments. And of course, what he was not condoning, as some have ripped the passage out of context, was, oh, we have freedom to drink wine. No, wine was strong drink. And it was forbidden by Scripture, with the exception of giving to a dying, despairing man. The distilled alcohols, of course, don't come until almost 1,000 years after the Bible is complete. But they would mix wine with water. And Timothy obviously was drinking water only. And as you study the Acts, he traveled quite a bit. And like many countries today, like missionaries 100 years ago, if you added a little wine to the water, they usually did it according to the didache, or the didache, as some pronounce it, which was a first-century pastoral manual for the Lord's Supper, when fresh wine, called grape juice in our day, was not available. They mixed it 5-to-1, or even Jewish people at the various celebratory feasts, they would mix it 4-to-1, lest they be guilty of using strong drink. With that said, my point is God's not against medicine. He uses medicines as a means. Now, more specifically, there's nothing technically wrong with using, say, a baby that has died, and the parents have given that baby up for medical purposes. Maybe they're going to harvest some of the organs to put in another child. in order to sustain someone's life. We had a member recently who experienced such a blessing from a family that had lost their child, and she was very small and petite, and she needed really a small child's body part. So there's nothing technically wrong with that. Obviously, to abort a baby for the sake of abortion, and there are some vaccines, some will argue, and though it is debatable, that were produced in the 1960s, and they're not the vaccine is fixed, it's held, there's no new parts, so to speak, no new formulas that are being created. In some of those vaccines, some would say were made from aborted babies. It's highly debatable, especially when you think about the 1960s, when on average there was only about 28,000 abortions in America annually. Once Roe v. Wade was passed, it soon, rocketed over a million a year. But there are some vaccines that you need to think about. Obviously, the COVID vaccine was highly, highly debatable whether you should take it or not. Christians came on different sides of the coin. Nonetheless, it was definitely some kind of a problem, whether it was man-made or a plandemic. We could debate that. But certainly a lot of people died. And then, of course, you've got the residual of some people who are suffering, they say, from the effects of having taken the vaccine. So that's an issue of conscience. And I think, we need to respect that. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. But for a young couple to refuse basic vaccines that are available, or even those things that are given at birth, such that your child might not contract some eye disease and go blind. These are things that are done the day or the day after the baby is born. And some, I think very foolishly refuse those because they haven't really lived in a culture where we've seen things like tuberculosis. But what's happening now is we have people coming over our southern border from countries where these diseases that have basically been eradicated in the United States have not been eradicated in other cultures and other nations. We have 152 nations that have crossed over the southern border. We think, oh, it's just Mexican people coming. They're actually further down on the list. You've got Venezuelans. They've released the prisons. Why should we put them in prison and pay for them? Send them to America. It's free. And Russians and Chinese and on the list goes from nations all across the planet. And people are bringing disease with them. So if there was ever a time for a parent to be wise, discerning, prayerful over administering vaccines to their children, today is the day to do it. So I hope that helps. No, I don't cover that in the basic parenting course. There's two parts to it, part one, part two. Part one really deals with you as a parent being the person you need to be. People think, well, if I go through this parenting course and they teach me how to spank correctly or this or that, I'll raise godly children. Really, primarily, it starts with the parent and their spiritual life and walking with the Lord. So that's why part one is emphasized. And sadly, that's omitted out of, I've never seen a parenting course that focuses on that. But that's what we focus on part one. And then part two, a little bit more with the mechanics. Great question. Let's go to the next one.
All right, Pastor Carl, 843-525-1859. Again, that is 843-525-1859 if you have a question for Pastor Carl this morning. Our next question comes from Kirby out of Sussex Falls, South Dakota. He writes, Dr. Brogy, first I would like to thank you for your continued ministry and the blessing it has been to my life by the grace of God. My question is in reference to Donald Trump. I have heard some professing Christians talk about him as the one who will declare himself king over Israel and be the man of lawlessness. It's evident because he championed the Noahide laws. I know that we will not know who the man of lawlessness is until after we are raptured. I think it is a foolish effort to try and find out who that will be. I remember learning through our study through the Revelation that the Antichrist would come out of the 10-state confederation in Europe. Please correct me if I'm wrong. These Christians also do not believe in the rapture, but rather the second exodus, if you have heard of this. I'm extremely skeptical of this view. Can you speak to all of this and perhaps point me to scripture that I could point them to? Thank you very much.
Well, there's a lot of questions there, about five, but we try to restrict it to one. But let me see if I can take a crack at it with God's grace. This whole idea of the Noahide laws, people debate their origin. Some would say they come from the Talmud. The Talmud are basically Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And sadly, today, a lot of Jewish people, they read the Talmud and they don't read the scriptures. They read what people say about the Old Testament, but they don't read the Old Testament itself. And that's very common in the Orthodox yeshivas. A yeshiva is, of course, a seminary where men attend to study the scriptures, but in studying the scriptures, they read what people read about the scriptures, and they feel like that's more reliable. That's more Catholic in terms of the whole Roman Catholic view of the perspicuity of scriptures. They say the average Joe can't understand the scripture. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what the church says the text means, where the scripture would exhort us to read the Bible. So one, some would say it comes from the Talmud, even one book called the Book of Jubilee, which is an intertestament book, certainly not inspired by God. But what are the Noahide laws? Well, there's no idolatry, there's no murder, there's no stealing, there's no sexual immorality, no blasphemy, you don't eat live flesh, and then you have some kind of a legal system in which to affirm these laws. Kind of interestingly, that when George H. Bush was president, he passed a resolution on the Noahide laws. Of course, resolutions have no binding effect. They obviously couldn't if we made some kind of law, because that would be in contradistinction to our own Constitution. And I don't think for a moment that Trump is going to try to push the Noahide laws as some kind of a law. That's something an antichrist, a world dictator, would do. And again, we'd have to throw away the Constitution and religious freedom for that to be passed and then somehow enforced. But in terms of those seven things, to call them laws of Noah are not really accurate. If you go back to Genesis 9, which I've just turned to, there's actually only three commands that are given to Noah: be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's the first one. Then he gives a second one: you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And then the third one here in verse 6, he says, whoever sheds human blood or man's blood, his blood shall be shed. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. So he actually only gives three laws, all that are actually binding. We're to be fruitful and to fill the earth. They didn't obviously obey that. They didn't spread and inhabit the earth as God had commanded. And so you have a few chapters later, the Tower of Babel. With that said, the idea of not eating flesh, the blood of a flesh, that still applies. That's found in Acts 15. Those are four moral commands. He's not talking about a rare steak. He's talking about eating blood. Maybe today in America, blood sausage would be a parallel. Why? Because it profanes the sacredness of blood, which is, of course, the ultimate payment for our sin, the blood of Christ that we'll celebrate this week. So as far as I know, I've never heard Trump. I think that's just kind of made up. I don't think you'll be able to find anything where Trump has ever made any such statement. I promise that if he had, we would have heard about it. Now, you've got a couple more questions concerning the second Exodus. People who teach exclusively what's called a second Exodus are post-tribulationists. They take the trumpet that you find in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. The trump of God will sound. Jesus physically, literally, bodily, visibly appears in the sky. And they take the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, and they blend the two together and basically say that it's the same trumpet. If Paul says the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which is referring to the catching up, the rapture, if you equate that with the last trumpet, not called as such in Matthew 24, then, you know, it's not the rapture that's in 24 is what I'm trying to say. It's the second coming. So to equate those two as the same, I think, is to confound Scripture. With that said, there are no errors in the Bible, and Paul has already spoken in 1 Corinthians 14 about various trumpets that need to be sounded clearly. Otherwise, how would someone be ready for the battle? So in his mind, he's speaking to a Greek culture that, like Jews, used trumpets for different reasons. They were called used to call people to worship. They were called used for to call people into battle, to call people out of battle. And in the Greek culture, they had the first trumpet that was used to call people into battle, and they had the last trumpet that basically says the battle's finished, you can come home, you can complete your warfare, it's over. And so that's the thought in the Greek culture between the first and the last trumpet. And Paul is writing of the rapture, and in essence, when the Lord blows the last trumpet for the church, and by no means is it the last of all the last trumpets. In fact, when you read Zechariah 14, you discover during the millennial reign of the Messiah that one of the things that God will call the nations of the world to observe is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's an affirmation that Jesus, the one who is reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, is the Lord God of glory to whom men must give their allegiance. And of course, the reason he has to rule with a rod of iron during the millennial reign is because those who enter into the tribulation in their natural bodies will be able to procreate, unlike those who have resurrection bodies. And the earth will be filled with new people and their children, excuse me, and grandchildren will need to make decisions for Christ. It's not automatic. And so the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. And one of the things that he'll use as instructive to what he came to do at his first coming is the millennial temple and the Feast of Trumpets, which requires at least one trumpet, and it's a rather unusual long trumpet blast that will be sounded. And so just like Paul says, look, you need to blow a clear trumpet. And again, in the context, he's talking about these Christians who came together. They're speaking in tongues. There's nobody to interpret. He says if an unbeliever comes in, he'll think you're all crazy. What needs to be emphasized is clear biblical teaching that people can respond to. And so they took the lesser gifts and they promoted them, and the greater gifts, meaning in terms of their use when the church is assembled, they were ignoring, like the gift of preaching. And so there was the first trumpet, there was the last trumpet, they're distinct trumpets. But what happens is there is a second exodus that takes place during the time of Jacob's trouble. Isaiah 27, for instance, affirms that of the children of Israel being gathered from one end of the earth to the other. Jesus spoke of the same when he will gather all the Jewish people. And there's a judgment for the Jews, just like there's a judgment of the nations, a judgment for the Gentiles. And so he'll send out his angels, and those who have not made it back to Israel or those who are scattered about Israel, he'll bring them all into one place, and there will be that time of evaluation. So when you're speaking of to someone who speaks of the second Exodus, typically what they're referring to is that final gathering of Jews that happens during the time of Jacob's trouble, what the New Testament calls the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, at least the beginning part of it. And they're speaking of a post-tribulational rapture. They have real problems with that whole teaching. And if that's something you're not familiar with, this person might want to further explore the whole series we have in Revelation or the Bible prophecy series that I did most recently in the last year. Anyway, good question. Let's go to the next.
All right, 843-525-1859. Again, that's 843-525-1859 if you have a question for Pastor Carl this morning. Our next question comes in as a live dictation from Michael out of Beaufort, South Carolina, and he writes, is it right for a Christian to get married again after being divorced?
Well, the short answer is no. And so there are several passages that deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. And these are pretty much totally ignored in our day, or people are in just gross ignorance over them. If all we had was Mark's gospel, and that's all some had in the early years of the church, Jesus said after being in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan and he's being challenged by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And of course, the point of debate became over a passage that was found in Deuteronomy 24, which Matthew will emphasize because he's writing to a Jewish audience where you found some indecency in your wife. And there was two schools of thought, the school of Hillel that said, look, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want, or the school of Shammai that said only for sexual immorality. And they basically were asking, whose side are you on? And Jesus said, well, haven't you read the scriptures? What did God say in the beginning? He made them male and female, and what God has joined, no one is to ever separate. The two have become one. And so the disciples question him about this, and he says, whoever divorces his wife, this is Mark 10:11, and marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she's committing adultery, period, end of story. Pretty straightforward. If that's all you had, you'd have to say there's absolutely no room for remarriage. Likewise, Luke, he addresses this subject as an illustration, but it doesn't change the truthfulness of what he writes in Luke 16 and in verse 18. He makes this really straightforward, no-nonsense answer. He says, Jesus speaking, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he marries one who is divorced from a husband, commits adultery, period, end of story, no more discussion. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, this statement, he, like Luke, is using it as an illustration, but whenever God uses an illustration, there's never any error in the illustration. The Spirit of truth uses truth to teach truth. He said, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she is joined or married, as some translations render it, and that's the thought, to another man. In other words, if your husband's alive and you marry another person, you're committing adultery. But if the husband dies and she's married to another man, she's not committing adultery. Why? Because death breaks the marriage bond. And so if you were divorced and the one you were divorced to dies, you certainly have freedom to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, this is in deference to what he'll say in verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, meaning this is a subject Jesus did not address, but I'm going to address it on his behalf. And so he addresses the subject of mixed marriages, a believer with an unbeliever. But in the first, he says, and it's very interesting, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, meaning Jesus spoke on this, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. There are times when a woman has to leave. Why? Maybe he's a serial adulterer. Maybe he's beating the children up. Maybe he's violent. And, you know, for her own safety, for her own bodily purity, she may have to leave. But if she does leave, what are her options? She must remain unmarried. Doesn't say you have freedom to go get another husband. You must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's what he says. And if the shoe's on the other foot, the husband should not divorce his wife. Where did the Lord say that? Paul, you said this is something Jesus said. He said it by what he said on divorce and remarriage. Now, there are two exception clauses, one found in the Sermon on the Mount, one found in Matthew 19. Let me go to the Matthew 19 account. I think we'll just conclude with this. Again, same situation you read in Mark 10. The Pharisees are questioning him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Matthew uniquely adds, for any reason at all, because of the dispute over Deuteronomy 24 that I had just referenced, and this would be something Jewish people would have been familiar with, unlike Mark and Luke's audience that is Gentile. Matthew is the Jewish gospel. It begins with a lineage. Going from Abraham all the way to Christ. It's a very Jewish book as soon as you open it. And again, he gives the same argument. The two has become one. What God has joined, no one is to separate. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and here's the exception clause, except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, some translations say, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication or except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. He's using two different words. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another, commits moikeia. He doesn't have the same thought in mind. If he did, he would have used the same word twice. But people have translated this verse largely in the last 100 years. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another woman commits adultery. And they would say, those who care to even apply it in that fashion, that the innocent party only has freedom to remarry. But why does he add this exception in Matthew's gospel and not in Mark or Luke? Why doesn't Paul mention it in Romans 7 or in 1 Corinthians 7? Because Jews practice betrothal. Betrothal, you're considered husband and wife. It's unlike engagement. You're betrothed, you're called husband and wife, but there had been no intimacy in the relationship. The man goes and he prepares a place for his bride. He comes back typically a year later. It proves the bride's purity, among other things, and there's a great procession, usually at night. And so you have the parable of the 10 virgins. A trumpet is blown. The bridegroom comes. He takes his bride back. The wedding is consummated. And, of course, Christ likens our relationship as members of the body of Christ to him, the bridegroom. He, too, agreed on a purchase price, a betrothal with the Father. And so he came and he reminds us of that at the Last Supper that he instituted there in the upper room on Thursday night that we'll look at or we'll remember this week as we had the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And he reminds them that this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the agreement for the purchase price. And a man would, at that betrothal arrangement, agree on a purchase price with the father of the bride. He had to be able to demonstrate that he could leave and cleave, that he was independent financially, and that he was able to provide for this woman whom he said he loved. And they would agree on that purchase price. They would drink from a cup. He would leave generally for a year. He'd come back at night. There would be the sound of the trumpet. And so Christ is agreed on a purchase price. We celebrate it every time we celebrate and remember him at the Lord's table. He's gone to prepare a place for us, as the groom would for his bride. He'll come back with the trumpet of God. He'll gather his bride, and we will forever be with him. And so marriage is to exemplify that unbroken relationship with the Lord. And so even in a few chapters earlier, when he describes what comes out of the heart of men, he said, out comes porneia, fornication, and moikeia. He's got two different things in mind. And so the word porneia can be used in a broad sense to refer to sexual immorality or in a specific sense. Like in John 8, they say to Jesus, well, we weren't born of porneia, meaning the reason you're here is because Mary had an illegitimate relationship, not with Joseph, but with some other man. And that's why you're here. And so 30-plus years later, that rumor that started is still following the Lord Jesus, that he is not virgin conceived, but he is the son of a porneia kind of relationship. And, of course, when Joseph, who's called the husband of Mary, who had had no physical relationship with Mary, discovers that she's pregnant, being a righteous man wanting to obey the law, he's going to put her away secretly. Doesn't want to disgrace her. He loves her until he is informed that something supernatural had taken place. So the reason you have the exception clause only in Matthew's gospel is because only Jewish people practice betrothal. I heard some guy from a rather large seminary here recently said, well, this is just a recent view. Pure ignorance. Pure ignorance. I can document from the church fathers and others that this was the traditional view. It's not until a guy by the name of Erasmus, who is a Roman Catholic, who debates Martin Luther on justification by grace alone through faith alone, who embraces the Roman view, teaches that the exception clause referred to adultery after marriage. And really, no one really held that in the American church until around 1900. And some of the confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, held to it. But for the most part, most folks did not. They held to the betrothal view. Now it's a minority view. So the point is there really are no exceptions. But even if you're more lax and you hold that adultery after the marriage relationship provides the innocent party freedom to remarry, most people don't even follow that. They don't even follow that advice. And so you can marry anytime you want to anybody you want. And so we have really soiled our reputation. So what happens? Well, the sins of the culture come into the church. And so well over 50% in virtually any evangelical church in America are going to have people who are in second, third, and fourth marriages and so forth. So what do? You can't unscramble eggs. That's clear. But you deal with it honestly. You don't rationalize, well, my ex did this and my ex did that. And no, you say to your children, your grandchildren, God's ideal was one man, one woman until death severs the relationship. I messed up on that, but God has forgiven me. He's given me a fresh start. And of course, the disciples understand what Jesus is teaching because their reaction in the house is, well, if the relationship with the man and his wife is like this, meaning you're taking it way past even the conservative school of Shammai. If it's like this, maybe it's just better never to get married. And of course, he makes it clear, no, marriage is part of God's plan. But God's plan is permanency in the marriage relationship. Great question. Let's go to the next.
All right, 843-525-1859. Again, that is 843-525-1859. If you have a question for Pastor Carl this morning. Our next question also comes in as a live dictation from Kelly out of Rincon, Georgia, and she writes, can someone who has been divorced and married again before they were converted qualify to be a pastor or a deacon?
The answer is no. It has nothing to do with whether or not you've been married before or after your conversion, whether you've been divorced or married after your conversion. When Paul writes of the qualifications of elders and deacons, the most expanded list, of course, is found in 1 Timothy 3. And he said, among other things, he has to be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So he speaks here of some kind of semblance in a man's home. And so he says, an overseer, an elder, a bishop, a pastor. The word elder and overseer, by the way, is used interchangeably like in Acts chapter 20. And so he says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek New Testament reads, a one-woman man. And this has sadly been interpreted in different ways, even in modern history. Some would say, well, this is a prohibition against polygamy, that a polygamist could not be, or a bigamist, someone who had two wives, or a polygamist, three or more, could not be an elder in the church. Listen, if someone were a bigamist or a polygamist, and he was a member of your church, you wouldn't look and say, well, he can't be an elder. You know, he can have all these wives that he wants. He just can't be an elder. And so, no, not at all. He is clearly, specifically speaking about something else. Someone who is a bigamist or a polygamist under New Covenant standards, unlike the Old Covenant, where you had a hard, stony type heart, as Ezekiel describes it. And so, you know, David and Solomon wouldn't even be considered believers under New Covenant standards. David had multiple wives. Well, Solomon had a bunch. And so they wouldn't even be considered believers under New Covenant standards. But everything changed, not simply in reference to the believer, where under the Old Covenant he clothed people. Now he lives in us. He's been with you, Jesus said in that discourse. He's going to be in you. That's a whole new relationship. Even John the Baptist, who had a unique relationship with the Spirit of God, didn't have the kind we have. That's why Jesus said, any person born of a woman, there's no one greater than John, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because John never lived to see Pentecost. He was beheaded by that time. And so we as New Covenant believers have a different relationship, as does the Spirit of God as a restrainer in the world today. And one of these days, his restraint is going to be lifted when the church is removed at the catching up of the church. And really, the world is going to get evil in ways that we've never even dreamed possible. And so, look, it was against Roman law to practice bigamy and polygamy. And even in the United States, it's still against the law to practice bigamy and polygamy, though there are obviously people who have every intention to change that, and I suspect it will be, just like everything else that is evil is being approved, whether it's gay marriage or anything else. Some have said the husband of one man, husband of one wife, like Roman Catholics that basically practice celibacy as well. That's in reference to the priest being married to the church. That's allegorizing the scripture. It's ignoring the way the scripture contains within itself how to interpret scripture. So God created a hermeneutic within scripture as he illustrates how to interpret scripture. That's very clear. They have to allegorize to defend their doctrine, their false doctrine of celibacy, that priests and bishops and popes must be celibate. And so he's married to the church and the children are his congregants. That's just sheer folly and nonsense. Some say that this is an exclusion of a single person being able to serve in the office of elder. Well, that would exclude Paul, and Paul was an elder. Peter was described in 1 Peter 5, for instance, as a fellow elder. Now, he was married, but still he was an elder like Paul was, and he was an apostle. So while all elders are not apostles, all apostles are elders. They're pastors. They're shepherds. And Paul was one such one, not to mention the chief shepherd that 1 Peter 5 will highlight, being Jesus. He, too, is an elder, the chief elder, the elder of all elders, the king of all kings, the lord of all lords. He was single his whole life. So I don't think this is an exclusion against a single person. In fact, Paul says if someone's gifted for singleness their whole life, they can give undistracted devotion to the work of the Lord. Some would say that this is a prohibition against a widower being remarried because he can no longer model that picture of one man, one woman, picturing Christ's relationship to the church. There have been some great expositors who have held that. S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of the great Bible expositors, who's been in heaven for decades now, he taught that. I think he was mistaken, but certainly solved a lot of problems in terms of how to deal with it. Most, until about 1900, and again, you read the church fathers, early and late, and even a number of the reformers took the position that this was a prohibition against a divorced person serving in the office. Why? Because God's against divorced people? Not at all. He wants to protect marriage. Look, capital punishment was judicially and rigorously applied in England until 1961. The first time I went to England in 1974 with my dad, he was there for a medical conference. The police didn't even carry guns. They still carried just sticks. They didn't need them. Why? Because they had practiced capital punishment. And if you got accused of murder and you had the proper witnesses, then you were dead within a short period of time. What a deterrent that was to murder, to violence in a culture. Well, it's gone up about 20,000% since that time, and England is no different than the United States, where there's lawlessness and murder. It's seemingly around every corner. So I don't think that God clearly is against divorced people. But what he is saying is that he wants to model the ideal in the church, people who have made it. Now, a divorced person can serve in any capacity in the body of Christ, missionaries, leaders, staff members, but they cannot serve in one of two offices, the office of elder or deacon. It's not because God is down on divorced people. It's because he's up on marriage. It's not because he's against capital punishment. He's up on life. He's trying to protect life by instituting capital punishment in a way that's consistent. We don't sadly do that in our nation, and that's why it really doesn't work as a deterrent. But it could potentially if we reformed it. Anyway, good question. Let's go to the next.
All right, 843-525-1859. Again, that's 843-525-1859. We're going to go to the phone lines, Pastor Carl. I believe we have Ryan from Raleigh, North Carolina. Good morning, Ryan. You are live with Pastor Carl. What is your question?
Good morning. Following up on some of the prior questions, it's sort of a two-part question, if you don't mind. The first is the view that you've just been speaking about. I find it just very convincing and clear with the text. Is there any more resources that you can point listeners to in line with that view? And then the second part is, given so many marriages today are just very unhappy, any words of wisdom for couples that you've just found that have helped in all of your years of pastoral counseling? Thank you.
Ryan, first of all, you need to be in a good, healthy church. My son-in-law pastors a church in Raleigh, North Carolina. It's called Capital Community Church. Unlike some of the churches there that are just a lot of fluff and stuff, where they're not teaching expositorily, verse by verse by verse. The Summit was once a great church. It's one of the largest churches in the Raleigh Metroplex, but that pastor has been weak, extremely weak, on clarity of what God says concerning the subject of homosexuality and a number of other issues. So if you're in a crummy church, you need to find a healthy church where a pastor teaches verse by verse without apology, and he's willing to teach the whole counsel of God. Number two, I think what's essential for a couple to do is to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Like, for instance, I'm right now counseling a couple for premarital counseling. I won't marry anyone in less than 6 months. So if someone said, can we get married next month? And sorry, I can't do it. I'm not in the marrying business. But if you want to go through the counseling program that I have, 6 one-hour appointments with about 20 hours of homework, I have no problem. And so one of the things that I did in our second appointment is, what does it mean to have a Spirit-filled marriage? And so if a person is not just indwelt by the Spirit, and every true child of God is, it's essential that they be filled with the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit is. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The degree to which I have one is the degree to which I have the other. And so the Spirit-filled life is a progressive life. And so Jesus in John 15, where he is introducing the coming work of the Spirit, he speaks of no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And so the same Holy Spirit that, say, filled Billy Graham to preach to millions of people lives in you as a born-again believer. And he can work just as hard and just as consistently and victoriously if we allow him. And so there are four commands in the New Testament that deal with the believer's relationship to the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and sow to the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when there is known unconfessed sin in our life. The solution is 1 John 1:9. I just preached a sermon on that on Sunday, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He taught us a message not just on servanthood, but he taught a message on the cleansed life. Grieve not the Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you are unwilling to do in the positive realm those things that God commands us to do. If a Christian is unwilling to share his faith, say, he may not have the gift of evangelism, but he's still called to do the work of an evangelist, then he's throwing water on the fire of the Spirit. He'll never consistently be a Spirit-filled Christian. If he's not walking by the Spirit, you know, when you walk, you have one foot in the air, the other on the ground. There's a moment-by-moment dependence. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? In bankruptcy. You came as a person acknowledging you could do zero to contribute to your salvation. If a person doesn't understand it's grace alone through faith alone, he doesn't have the gospel yet that he's called to believe. He may have prayed some prayer, invited Jesus into his heart, et cetera, but he hasn't been converted. You have to know that you can do nothing to earn and merit salvation, that your sin is an offense and you can't fix it, because one, you can't remove the stain of sin, and neither can you satisfy the penalty of sin, which is death. And so you trust in the finished work of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection. At that moment, you're born again. You're indwelt by the Spirit. And at that moment, in the truest sense, you're filled with him. But while he may be indwelling us, we need to continually be filled with him. And so the Bible never says to be baptized by the Spirit, except in a futuristic way where Christ is dealing with them on the Mount of Olives, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because he is going to ascend to heaven and then send the Spirit. But after Pentecost, the general principle, there's two exceptions in the Acts for a reason, but the general principle is the moment you hear the message of truth and you believe it, you receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-15. And Paul can say in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We've all been baptized by one Spirit. That's assumed to be true, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's not assumed that we're filled with the Spirit, and that's why we're commanded. Be ye being filled with the Spirit, moment by moment, continually. So you walk in him. You depend on him like a man depends on air to survive. You depend upon the Spirit. And indeed, if you're depending upon the Spirit, you'll have some kind of a prayer life. You'll be praying with God throughout the day because you're saying, I need your help to do everything I do. And you'll certainly sow to the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. How do you do that? Through Scripture. That's the progressive side where the Spirit of God, because he doesn't work in a vacuum, continues to renew our mind and shape us and mold us in consistency with Scripture. And this is why a church that preaches expositionally is absolutely essential. Any other listeners in Raleigh, Capital Community Church, great church, the pastor, Grant Castleberry, is going to open the Scriptures and teach you the Word of God. You might, as a couple, this is what I would suggest to you. I just had someone else call me from North Carolina, Charlotte, and I suggested to her that you and your husband work through the basic discipleship course. Download the Search the Scriptures app, type in basic discipleship. The first one is assurance of salvation and eternal security. And there are four messages that you listen to as you fill out that one outline. The second message is experiencing God's love and forgiveness, what I just spoke about, the cleansed life. There's five messages that go with that handout and so forth. I'm finishing now the eighth of the 10 foundational handouts before we hit the apologetic section. But you want to listen to all 10 of those handouts. Eight of them will be completely online. Some of the handouts are 60 pages long. But work through that as a couple, and you will be solid, and you'll be equipped to teach your children as you walk in the way, as you rise up, as you lie down, those essential truths. That's what's going to ground them and secure them to consistently walk with the Lord. Good question. Let's go to the next.
All right, we're going to stay with the phone lines, Pastor Carl. I believe we have Josh from Beaufort, South Carolina. Good morning, Josh. You're live with Pastor Carl. What is your question?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I was just calling to find out what your opinion of John MacArthur is. It just seems like ever since COVID and stuff, he's just, to me, he's become a little more radicalized in some ways. And I heard him say last week that he didn't believe that Martin Luther King Jr. was ever a Christian. So I've just been wondering about John MacArthur and just calling to see what your opinion is.
Oh, great question. So let me respond. We actually air him on this station. Our church owns this station. God owns it, but we're the stewards of it. And so if someone gets grossly off in doctrine, then we will remove them from the station. And so sadly, recently we removed Alistair Begg because of his unwillingness to take a strong, definitive position concerning whether or not a Christian should attend a gay, much less a transgender wedding. Lay that aside, we do play John MacArthur. He comes on WAGP.net that can be heard around the world or locally at 88.7 at 9 a.m. every morning. Do I agree with everything John MacArthur teaches? No, not at all. I don't think you'll find two pastors who 101% of the time agree on everything. But does he teach sound doctrine and the essentials? Absolutely. And so, like, for instance, he would differ with me on tithing. He would say, well, that's an Old Testament principle. I would say, no, that's part of the New Covenant. That's part of the moral law of God. It's instituted ever before the law of Moses comes. Abraham commences it. Jacob continues it. Moses later commands it. Jesus commends the practice, so we shouldn't cancel the practice. Nonetheless, you know, that's not a test of fellowship and because we differ on that issue. Is he more radicalized? I don't think so. I've been listening to him since, I don't know, the 70s, I guess, when his ministry started on the radio. In different stations would carry him, and sometimes I'd pick him up, obviously more consistently since the 90s, since I became the president of the Christian Broadcasting Network, and I have to make decisions as to who has aired and so forth. And so I've heard John a lot. I can't remember the last time on at 9 a.m. that I listened to him because I'm always at work or busy during that time. But occasionally I'll hear him or I'll hear him in other contexts. Yeah, he made some really bold decisions during COVID, but those were good decisions. Listen, he wasn't in South Carolina. Our governor, Henry McMaster, said to pastors, and he pled with them, as a governor, he said, look, I recognize your constitutional right to meet, that I cannot forbid you to me. Look, other governors didn't do that. McMaster did. Got to admire him for that. While he acknowledged states' rights, he also recognized the federal constitution that governs the whole nation. But he said, I would ask, because we don't know the nature of this disease, that you not gather, or if you do gather, when you come back, that you take the precautions, because we don't want hundreds of people gathering across the state, thousands of people, and spreading COVID to each other and us having a huge problem as the hospitals were already filled with respiratory issues and the like. Even Beaufort Memorial, there was a point where they didn't have any beds available. So with that said, whether you think it was a plandemic, it did do something. And John MacArthur, though, he lived in a different state. He lived in California. You talk about a liberal governor. You talk about a hypocritical governor. Of course, he was being filmed when he was saying nobody else could get together and meet together. He's filmed in one of the most expensive restaurants in California with a group of all of his friends enjoying their wine and their meal with no masks on. And, oh, so they can meet together in restaurants. And all these other restaurants are going out of business because of these rules that you're putting on people when we had reached a point where, hey, let's lessen up. And so, you know, we were closed officially for 7 weeks, and then we came back because we needed the manpower with Sunday morning worship, but with no nursery. Now, I preached for 7 weeks to an empty auditorium. That's okay. People live streamed. We didn't know the nature of it. And it would have been a negative testimony in the community. People would have said, oh, those people at Community Bible Church, they're super spreaders. You know, here they are gathering and they're spreading the disease all across the community. And the opportunity in terms of being able to win some of those people would have been greatly hindered. So it took wisdom. And by God's grace, because he gives it freely, we asked him for it. And he showed us what steps to take and when. And we slowly reopened until we were fully open. With all that said, John MacArthur defied the government because he knew, look, the ultimate government is that we're not to forsake our assembling together. And there comes a point. And again, this was a point of debate, you know, during the Great Plague of 1911. Christians said, well, we're not to forsake our assembling together. And they gathered together and tens of thousands of born-again Christians perished from that terrible, terrible disease. And so people rethought that. Maybe we should do it a little bit differently this time, maybe a little more cautious, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to be good stewards. If we're dead, we can't witness to anybody, and so on. And so there came a point where he said, look, we're going to meet together. And, of course, they wanted to arrest him and close down his church, and he defied it. He appealed it, went all the way to the Supreme Court of California, and he was vindicated that what he did was right. And he did do what was right. Is Martin Luther King a Christian? Of course not. I hope maybe he repented on his deathbed, but the guy didn't have the gospel. Not at all. And go back and listen to what John MacArthur said. He's not some racist by any stretch of the imagination. Look, there's black men and women in my church who'd be the first to tell you he was not a born-again Christian. The guy's doctrine was sour. He denied the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You tell me that can be a Christian? He taught there was many ways to God. No true Christian can teach that. He preached a social gospel. That is, our role in the culture as a church is to reform society. No, that's just making it a better place to go to hell from. Now, we should, and he would have affirmed, as he did when he was asked that question, that he affirmed that what Martin Luther did was great in terms of racial reconciliation and equality. Those were all good things, and he did it without, you know, physical violence. Those were all great things. Those were biblical principles that he was applying. But in terms of getting people to heaven, he was a false teacher. Just like there are numerous false teachers across the planet. Now, is he in hell? I hope not. I hope maybe before he died, this guy who was a womanizer, an adulterer by practice, I hope maybe he repented like the thief on the cross and called upon Jesus in faith. And if there's someone listening to me and they think, well, that's what I'll do. Look, there's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. There's one, I suppose, so none will despair, but there's one that none will presume. Anyway, Our time has expired. Good question. I appreciate it. Tomorrow night, we have a very special time. We have Dr. Harry Fletcher, who will be preaching on Jerusalem, Armageddon, and Israel tomorrow night at 6:30. This Thursday, we have a Meet the Pastor for you, our listeners, at 7 p.m. You're looking for a church home, want to understand our core distinctives. Come this Thursday at 7. We have childcare. Saturday, we have a huge outreach for the whole family. Hamburgers, food, jumpers, face painting, the gospel. And Sunday, 9:15 and 11, Easter service. God bless you.